All right, I sent out to everyone a couple of sheets. If you got them, they might be helpful. There's some charts on there and some things that I borrowed. Most people are familiar with the design of the tabernacle, but I do have that I also sent out to you because it's helpful to look at. What I'd like to do today is, first of all, invite you in sometime in your leisure time, if you haven't lately, to read chapters 26 through 31, which is talking about, if you remember, Moses is still on the top of Mount Sinai. He went up at the end of chapter 24 to meet with God, or at the end of chapter 20, sorry, the end of chapter 24 to meet with God. That first handout, I just noticed my numbers are wrong. It should be 25 to 31. Anyway, the end of chapter 24, Moses goes to the top of the mountain to meet with God. And while he's on the mountain, God is giving him the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of everything, how to make the lampstand, how to make everything else. In that phrase, make everything according to the pattern that I showed you on the mount, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that all of this, from the tabernacle to the garments of the priests, to the lampstands, to the pots, the pans, the utensils, all of it is to point us to heaven, where Christ is now. The pattern as in heaven, the Holy of Holies is a picture of the throne room of God. The tabernacle itself is a picture of Christ, and everything about it is a picture of Christ. And so I'd like to point out some of that tonight, without getting bogged down in the details, but I would invite your attention to read chapter 25 through 31, and I gave you a quick outline of what we're looking at. The first is, the first part of this, 25 through 31, is God is giving the instructions on building the tabernacle, and then in 32 to 34, we have Moses' intercession, the sin of the golden calf, and the idolatry that's involved with that, and Moses coming back down out of the mountain, interceding with God. And then in chapters 35 through 40, we have the building of the tabernacle and God's glory filling it, the very last verses. So it's really a beautiful picture of God dwelling with his people. And so in this last section, we have the culmination. It's a picture, really, of heaven on earth is what all of this is pointing to. And of course, as the New Testament reminds us, is that this actually brought them rest. They wouldn't afterwards have continued to speak of rest. This didn't bring rest. This pointed to the rest. It was designed to increase faith. It's, as I said last week, God is giving us all of these pictures and all of these types so that when Christ comes into the world, we'll know who he is. And we'll know how he reveals himself to us. And so some of those things are very beautiful pictures. For instance, when Christ said, "I am the light of the world," this refers back to the candlestick in the tabernacle. "I am the bread of life," referred to the manna in the wilderness, as well as the showbread. But anyway, let's look at those pictures. The theme of this whole section here, I gave you, it's in chapter 29, verses 42 through 46. This is after the instructions on consecrating the priest and how to offer the sacrifices once the priests are consecrated, the sons of Aaron. He says, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you and speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Exodus 29, 42 through 46. That's the point of everything, that we might know the only true God. That's the point of the redemption. The redemption from Exodus, of course, it had its benefit for the nation of Israel. They were free, but they would only be free if they knew the Lord, because knowing the Lord God is our true freedom. And so this is the point of all of the book of Exodus, that God would dwell in their midst, be their God, they will be his people. Of course, this is all fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the Israel, Christ is the priest, Christ is the tabernacle, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and in him we come to know God. This is where our redemption is. So, to that end, that Israel might know the Lord, according to their capacities and according to their understanding, God gave them the tabernacle. It's important to understand that every single detail of the tabernacle, from how to make the lampstand to the dimensions to how wide and how deep it is, and all of that was given directly by God, and the pattern was given to them from the mountain. We don't ascend the ladder to God. If God is going to be known, he reveals himself to us. He descends to us. He tells us how it's supposed to be. So this, there was nothing in the tabernacle, not even the garments of the priest, that was left up to the imaginations of men, because God is revealing himself to us. And the only access we have to God is what he reveals. And so, as we learn in the second commandment of making graven images, we don't imagine for ourselves what God is like and then imagine how he's to be worshiped and then approach him from that angle. We must worship the God who is, as he has revealed himself in his word. This is very clear in the Old Covenant. This is also something that is quite forgotten in much of modern American or modern worldwide evangelicalism in particular, where worship is taken a side step and now it's become more of a way to get unbelievers in. And worship is based on the imaginations of our own hearts. Any church you go to is going to design and come up with their own way of worshiping or their own way of thinking about God. And every minister has some good idea about God. And much of the books that are written and much of the things that are said are not taken into account what the scripture says, but it's the figment of our own imagination. This is what we think God is like. And of course, one clear example of that that comes to mind is a best-selling book called Jesus Calling, where the woman imagined what it would be like to have conversations with Jesus every morning and wrote that down as if it was coming from God. This shows a lack of understanding as to who God is. It's making God and man the same kind of being instead of God's immanence or his transcendence so far above us. That's the nature of his essence, is his incomprehensibility. So the only thing we know about God is his revelation to us. That's not a figment of our imagination. It's what's written down in scripture. And so this is why it's stressed so much in these few verses, or in these few chapters. It's stressed so much to make everything exactly as it was revealed to you on the mountain. That was very clear. And Moses went into great details. And sometimes those details can bog you down when he's writing all these things up. But he made it very clear exactly how it was to be done. So tonight I'd like to look at this first section of the last part of Exodus, which is the instructions about the tabernacle and how to build it. It's chapters 25 through 31. This is really, it's kind of in a chiastic form, an X form, where you have A, B, A is the set of. The first part is the instructions about the furniture of the tabernacle, the furnishings and the dimensions of the tabernacle. Then right in the middle of it, the section that we ended with, it gives the instructions on the priests and what the priests are supposed to wear and what the priests are supposed to do. And then there's those instructions about the continual sacrifices that were supposed to be burning on the altar day and night continually before the Lord. And they kept that up for the next 1,500 years. And then the last section, there's in chapter 30, it goes to, in chapter 30, it goes back to the instructions of the design. This is the typical way of doing things that the Hebrews do things, which brings the emphasis on the middle. When you have it sandwiched on both ends, you've got instructions of the details of the tabernacle, instructions of the details of the tabernacle, and then right in the middle of that in chapter 29, you have the passage that I just read, which is the point of the whole thing. There, I will meet with you. And then there's some final instructions at the end of it in chapter 31, where the builders are appointed, and there's instructions concerning the Sabbath day. So with that in mind, I'm not going to go through and read all of that. I would encourage you to do it on your own, but I do want to look at some of the details of chapters 25 through 27 of some of the things that we may not have caught as we've read through it before, due to the translations and some of those kinds of issues. I'm talking particularly, I have it down at the bottom, the altar or the ark, the bread of the presence, the lampstand. We'll start with those three. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, was in the Holy of Holies. This was the place where God's presence was manifested. The glory of the Lord, this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, as we're going to see at the very end of the book of Exodus, is going to descend and it's going to fill this Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant represented the throne room of God, in particular, the mercy seat and then the two cherubim over the top of the mercy seat formed a hollow where there was no image of a God. That was the place where God's glory was manifested, but there was no image of a God there. There was the mercy seat, which was the top of the ark, and then the ark, and inside the ark was the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone, and then there was the cherubim. So with the cherubim, Psalm 99 and Psalm 80, the very first verses of both of those psalms, says that the Lord dwells between the cherubim. This is a reference to this Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, where God dwells, but it's the pattern of the mountain. The cherubim in Scripture are what we know of them as they surround the throne of God. So they're only mentioned a few times, and all of it is within the most holy place where God is reigning over all things, as much as we can possibly fathom of that. And so here we have in a picture the absolute holiness and inapproachability of God. No one went into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest, and only then it was once a year. When you read through the clothing of the high priest, they would wear bells on their garments so they would jingle when they walked, and God said so that they don't die when they enter into the Holy of Holies. And if they did something wrong, there was a tradition of the Jews where a cord was tied around their rope so they could be pulled, the cord was tied around their ankle so they could be pulled out of the Holy of Holies if God struck them when they were in there. So just once a year. But I want to talk a little bit about the mercy seat. The mercy seat, the Hebrew word, is related to the word atonement. Now, there are some commentators that say, since atonement is a covering, that all it means is the covering of the ark. But that doesn't hold up, because the covering of atonement is different than the lid of a box in the Hebrew language. We will sometimes use the word cover to talk about the lid of a box, as well as covering sins in the sight of God. But in Hebrew, that wasn't two word. That wasn't one word. It was two words. What's being referred to here in the Hebrew, kafar, is atonement. It's literally, the translation would be a place of atonement, where sins are covered in the sight of God. When this was translated into Greek in the Septuagint several hundred years before Christ, the Greek used the word hilasmos, which means propitiation, a covering, atonement. And that's the word that is used in 1 John 2:2, when John says that the blood of Christ is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation has to do with appeasing the wrath of God. It's an appeasement of the wrath of God. The fact is that we need to embrace, and remember I told you that we worship the God who is, not the God that we would want him to be, is that without atonement, we are all subject to an eternity in hell. The wrath of God is something we can't even fathom. Without atonement, we fall into the hands of the living God. Israel got little tiny tastes of this, and they will get more of them when the earth opens up and swallows Korah, for instance. But God's wrath against sin, God cannot dwell with sin. God cannot abide with sin. God cannot fill, and his presence cannot be in the midst of Israel as long as sin is not atoned for, as long as there is no propitiation. And so in the picture that is going to be fleshed out in the book of Leviticus, the priest every year would go in with the blood of the lamb, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and that blood would cover the law from the sight of God. And the picture there is on that mercy seat, propitiation. God is satisfied. And now his justice is satisfied, and therefore God can dwell with his people. Of course, the picture is just the picture. It's made out of the pattern of heaven. It's not going to be fulfilled until Christ comes again, which we'll get to in just a moment. But that was the picture. That was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. That's the translation. The literal Hebrew is a place of propitiation or a place of atonement. The next thing that we see in chapter 25 is the bread of presence. It's translated in the King James as the showbread, which in our way of thinking, it's like bread that's put on display. That isn't what it means in the Hebrew. The literal Hebrew is the bread of the presence, so the bread of the face. It was the face of God, the presence of God in the midst of his people, symbolized by the bread, that God must provide not only propitiation for our sins, he also provides our sustenance. The presence of God provides our sustenance. He feeds us every day. And yet, as Moses would say later, man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And where does God reveal himself to his people? In the tabernacle, in the temple. So it's very fitting to have the symbol of that bread there. There are 12 loaves that symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel and God providing all of their needs, which they did. And the third thing that we see in chapter 25 is the lampstand, the seven-pronged lampstand that sat in the holy place that gave light to the Holy of Holies. Of course, for very practical reasons, the place would be pitch black, covered with tents. There had to be light in there somehow. But this has a spiritual significance as well. The light itself is provided by God. God must provide the illumination for us to even see, to do service to him. We're not wandering around in the dark with our eyes shut. He illuminates us. And that was symbolized by the lampstand. After those three pieces of furniture again, the Ark of the Covenant with the description, the bread of the presence, and the lampstand, then he goes into the description of the tabernacle itself. So, just a few things to note. I've talked about this before. The center of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, which was a perfect cube. The length, width, and height were all the same. That was the same dimensions that the Temple of Solomon had, and it's the same dimensions given of the heavenly city coming down from heaven, the symbol of the church. There's no temple because the city itself is the temple in the book of Revelation. It's a beautiful image. But here in this perfect cube symbolized the dwelling place of God. This is where God met with his people. And yet, at the same time, there was a veil in front of it. There was no access to God unless God provided access. Once again, the warning that we don't just climb into the presence of God. Unless we are covered by the blood of atonement, there is no fellowship with God. Right outside of the veil of the Holy of Holies was the holy place. Only the priests went into there, and that was where the lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense were. We'll get to the altar of incense in a minute. But in that place, this was the place where in the temple centuries later, Zechariah saw the angel of God by the table, by the altar of incense, who told him of the birth of Jesus and the birth of John coming to prepare the way. The Gospel of Luke begins with that account. So the priests would go and they would minister to God in the Holy of Holies. Outside of that was the whole thing was surrounded by the tent, the courtyard where the people could come. Later on, it would be more complicated. There'd be a court of women and a court of the Gentiles that was spread out. And that was all symbolic of God meeting with his people on the one hand, but he's a holy God who only meets with a mediator, only meets behind with the blood and the sprinkling and all of the rituals and the ceremonies of the law. And all of that is done away with because Christ fulfilled the whole thing. So we've gone through 25 and 26 We now get to 27, and he goes back to some of the decor. He talks about the altar and the courtyard and giving instructions on how to fill the lamp. Once again, everything is done very precisely. The altar was in the front. So as you came in to the tabernacle, there was the gate, the door to the tabernacle. That always faced east. Think for just a moment about the symbolism of east in the scripture. Yeah, first of all, the Garden of Eden. The cherubim was placed to the east. That was where the sword was, to the east. The entrance back to the garden, you had to come from the east to get in, but that was blocked. Now here in a picture, the way is open. This is why all the tapestries were covered with pomegranates and images of the garden to remind us, even though we are going to the city, yet we are, God is restoring fellowship with us. And so there was the reminder of Eden, the Garden of Eden, the doorway facing the east. Right outside the doorway in the book of Numbers, we read that Judah camped to the east. You had to go through the tribe of Judah to come through the door. Isn't that remarkable? Now think about the other things. Where did the wise men come from when Jesus was born? The fulfillment of prophecy that the kings would come from the east. You have the day star rising in the east. All these beautiful imageries and these beautiful pictures of the sunrise, the dawn, the entrance back in. All those beautiful pictures just symbolized by the gate and the direction the gate faced. That was the east. As you entered into the gate, the first thing that was there was the altar. And on that altar was the burning sacrifice day and night. You couldn't miss it. And the altar reminded you that mankind is under the judgment of God, but God will provide a substitute. That was the first thing that you saw. You don't go into God's presence without the idea of God's judgment, God's holiness, and God's mercy providing the substitute. Right past the altar where the substitute is provided is the laver, a large basin of water that was used for the sprinkling rituals. The priest would then sprinkle himself. You don't go into the Holy of Holies or the holy place without sprinkling with water. And there was that ritual involved. And then the priest alone would go into the holy of the holy place and do the service of the temple, change the bread daily, fill the lamps with oil, offer the incense on the altar of incense. And then once a year would go into the veil and offer the sacrifice. Sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. So there, with those instructions given, those basic instructions, the basic layout of the tabernacle, Moses then goes to the consecration of the priests. Just a couple of things that I want to point out with all of those garments. The priest wore on his breast and on his forehead. On his forehead it said, "Holy to the Lord." On his breast was the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he said, thus the priest will bear the judgment of the 12 tribes of Israel. In the representation of the priest represented the people to God and God to the people. He was holy to the Lord, representing God to the people, but he also carried the people with him into the Holy of Holies when he went. There's a beautiful picture of Christ carrying our names on his breast when he goes into the Holy of Holies. I love that picture, that imagery. There was the elaborate ritual of consecration in chapter 29, where there was the purification and the blood being offered. Here's once again the mercy of God, because you don't walk into your presence, into God's presence, unless you are also without blemish and without spot. Ultimately, there was no priest that could fulfill that. The writer of Hebrews makes that point when he said the priests kept dying because they were also sinners. They were also sons of Adam. They were also under the curse. But our true priest, he's a priest forever because he rose from the dead and he was without blemish and without spot. Therefore, there's no need for a successor. There's no need for a new one. He is still our high priest. More on that later. So there's the priest. And when that's done, the priest is described. Then we go into some more design instructions. The altar of incense, the directions are given on that. The altar of incense represented the lifting up of prayers before the throne room of God. This is clear in Psalm 141. It's a beautiful picture here. My allergies are going nuts. Psalm 141, it says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So there, the incense going up, that's the picture of our prayers ascending into heaven. It's filled out in the New Testament when we read, once again, the altar of incense was a picture of Christ. In this regard, we pray, we offer our, as Christians, we're crying out to the Father all the time. And we sometimes, because we're also very aware of trying to please our Heavenly Father and knowing how sinful we are, we sometimes will fret over whether our prayers are accepted to God or whether they're full of sin themselves, or how do we make our prayers more accepted to God? Here's the answer. Yeah, your sins are full of prayers because your prayers are full of sin because you're full of sin. It's unavoidable. And yet the altar of incense testifies that Christ's blood cleanses your prayers, and they are offered as a sweet-smelling sacrifice before God. And they're heard because we're his dear children, not because they're perfect. And so cry out to the Lord. Pour out your weakness and your pain and your misery and your words before God, and present your petitions before the throne of grace, for God hears them, and Christ himself is making intercession. All of this was symbolized by the altar of incense. After the altar of incense, there is the instructions of what's called ransom. And once again, that word for ransom, which was a half shekel per person, is related to the word for atonement. You will make atonement. What Moses is doing is, if you remember the Exodus back in chapter 12, the Passover, the Exodus, God said, Israel is my firstborn. He took the firstborn in a picture with the blood of the lamb at the time of the Passover, but all of Israel was purchased by God. They all belonged to God because God redeemed their life from destruction. Therefore, they all belong to him. And this was the reminder that they all needed to be ransomed. That half shekel once again symbolized the blood of Christ that's purchased us. As Peter says, not with silver and gold, but with his precious blood, he has purchased us to be his own. And so this was also symbolized by that half shekel ransom, the atonement that was paid in money. Plus, it had the very practical purpose of supporting the priesthood and supporting the repairs and the upkeep of the temple. Then the instructions on the laver, the big basin full of water. And then the very last thing, just to make a quick comment on, was the anointing oil and the oil that was, and the incense that was offered. God gave the specific recipes with the proportions at the end of chapter 30, with the instructions that they were not to be copied or used anywhere else. They were only to be used for anointing the priest and burning incense. As we know, Christ is called the Anointed One because he was anointed prophet, priest, and king by the Holy Spirit. The fact that there was only one oil of anointing is pointing to the one baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are not different spirits. There are not different churches. There are not different baptisms. There are not different faiths. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. And so with the unity of the anointing oil, we're taught to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So there's the anointing oil. Now, the final instructions, chapter 31, the builders are appointed. The head guy, named Bezalel, is said to have been filled with the Spirit, and the other builders, some of them are mentioned, but God said, I will give skill to Bezalel to do all of this work, the skill of design, embroidery, gold work, woodwork, the immense amount of work and skill that needed to be done to make all of this, to put it all together. That also came from the Holy Spirit, which teaches us also something important about the gift of the Spirit. Every gift of beauty, every gift of order, every gift of justice, every gift that comes from God that we say is good, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. If you hear a beautiful piece of music, that comes from the Holy Spirit inspiring the composer. Whether the composer acknowledges it or not, it's still a gift of God. So we can see art and beauty and skill and praise the God who gave it. That's right and proper that we do so, because all of it comes from the hand of God. The other thing we learn from that is we should develop those gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us. If we see what those gifts are, instead of despising someone who has different gifts than we do, rejoice that God gives so many varying degrees of gifts to different kinds of people. God gives gifts of woodworking and gifts of color and gifts of fabric and gifts of justice and gifts of fighting Philistines and gifts of poetry and music and building houses, and all of those different things come from the hand of God. And we should use those gifts and teach our kids to use those gifts to the honor and glory of God. Too often, I think parents sometimes make a mistake of wanting to raise their kids to have the same gifts that they think they should have, or instead of developing the gifts they actually have. Sometimes a father, for instance, who was a sports star in high school, will want his kid to be a sports star, whether the kid has any gifts for that whatsoever. That causes a great deal of frustration to the kids. But I think it's important when we understand that God gives gifts as he sees fit, especially to his people, to teach our children, whether they're boys or girls, to develop the gifts that God has given them, whatever it means, glorify, honor, and praise God with those gifts. I think it's a mistake for the church to stifle those gifts based on gender stereotypes or anything else, but we should encourage and develop those gifts because they all come from the Holy Spirit. So that being said, I would like to wrap up. I got a great chart that I gave you that I stole from Norman Geisler. I borrowed from Norman Geisler from his Old Testament Survey, which is a good book. I've been enjoying it. There's the figure. He lists some of the figures. There's the left-hand column with the figure of the tabernacle that we study. And then there's what it symbolized and then how it was fulfilled with Christ. This is how Christ filled these very 1,500 years later, Jesus comes into the world, and all of these figures are very, very, very well known to Israel. And so when Christ comes, he's filling all of those figures, those pictures, with content so that we might know that God is gracious to us and has truly provided redemption. So the door, it taught that there's only one way to God, and it's fulfilled. Jesus said, "I am the door," John 10, verse 9. The altar, substitution is necessary for sin. We don't walk into God's presence without the substitution. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, "I give my life a ransom for many." The laver, purification is needed. This is also symbolized by baptism, given that given content with baptism. Purification is needed for God's presence. You don't go into without clean clothes and clean hands. You don't ascend the hill of the Lord. And Jesus said when he washed his disciples' feet, remember what he said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part in me." Once again, symbolized by baptism. How many times I've thought about that baptism water pouring over my head and washing me clean. It's such a beautiful figure to bring you peace, to remember that about your baptism. The lampstand. Illumination is needed for God's work. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." So let me ask this. As I've learned this and my prayers have changed, do you ask for illumination? Because Jesus said he gives wisdom to whoever asks. We don't have because we don't ask. When we read the scripture, do we admit we're ignorant, poor, blind, naked, and stupid, and need the illumination and wisdom from God? Or even with the decisions that we make every day, the conversations we have with people, those things, do we ask for illumination? If God doesn't illuminate us, we're in the dark. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." The showbread, sustenance is needed for God's people, and Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." The incense, which we talked about, the intercession is needed for God's people, the prayers. And Jesus said in John 17, "I pray for them. I pray for my disciples and all those who will believe on him, believe on me through their word." The veil, that shows very clearly that there is separation between God and man. And yet, when Christ was crucified, when he gave up the ghost, that veil was torn in two, and Jesus took the blood into heaven and went into the real Holy of Holies with his blood. And so he says in Hebrews chapter 6, behind the curtain, Jesus went for us. Therefore, the conclusion is, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. The veil has been rent. Now we have access to God the Father. And the mercy seat. Only blood can atone for sin. Only blood can propitiate God. And Jesus said in the passage I quoted earlier, he is the propitiation or the expiation for our sins. 1 John 2, verse 2. And then a priest. God must be approached through a mediator. Without the mediator, there is no approach to God. But we have a mediator. So in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews says, having therefore a high priest over the house of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. And this is what the Jews forgot. They forgot that the purpose of all of this was fellowship with God. They didn't fellowship with God. They thought it was all about the rituals. They thought that somehow God needed the blood, or that God needed the bulls and goats. So he said in Psalm 50, which I read on Sunday, I won't take a bull out of your house. If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. God did not give us the tabernacle. He didn't send Christ in the world because he needed us. He sent Christ in the world for us to bring us back into fellowship with God. And so all of this is given that we might know that God is reconciled to us, that we might come boldly unto the throne of grace. As it says in the last passage, there it is, Hebrews chapter 9. I'll close with these few verses. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then he must have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, unto salvation. And so he is coming again. He is appearing a second time, and that's where our hope is. Let's close in prayer, and then I'll mute, and then we can discuss things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we can gather together and study your word. Even though we confess sometimes we wish the frustrations of technology were behind us and that we could meet in person, embrace one another again. And yet we see even these things are from your hand, and we know that your grace is a gift freely given to us. And so fill us with your spirit. Fill us with love and joy and peace, and cause us more and more to love one another and to love you and be conformed to the image of your dear Son. In his name we pray. Amen. And unmute. Okay, all participants are unmuted. The recording is stopped. And hi.
It's recorded. Oh, good.
Yes, I remembered this time. Sorry about my allergies. I'd be crazy tonight. It's terrible. I pulled up all my medicine and everything. It's not working. So, any questions on anything?
No. I love that. Did anything ever wear out? Like the altar where everything was burning all the time, the altar burnt off. What happens if that? I guess it didn't wear out.
We know that in their wilderness wandering, it didn't, because God miraculously preserved them. In Deuteronomy, it says your shoes didn't wear out. None of that wore out. Also, the sacrifices were not offered continuously while they were wandering. But I would imagine that after 400 years, some of that stuff did wear out. But it is interesting that in David's time, I'm trying to remember the exact account, the ark was put in the house of Oded-Eden. I should have had notes on it. This is from memory. But they did reference those furnishings that were made by Bezalel in the wilderness, which astounded me, because that was hundreds of years later, that all of that stuff was still preserved and ready. Now, it doesn't rule out the fact that they would have had to replace the grate. They would have had to, you know, this was the furnishings of the tabernacle that had to be done. I'm sure that those kinds of things had to be done periodically, especially where the fire was burning continuously. But
it also points up to the the importance of each of us having our vocation, like you were mentioning, you know?
Yeah.
Like God doesn't look down on the trades, right?
Right. Whatever your hand, the scriptural view of vocation is whatever your hands find to do, do it with your mind. And recognize that the gifts that you have do come from God, and it's okay to acknowledge those gifts and to use them for God's glory. In fact, that's what God expects you to do, to use those gifts for his glory, whatever he's called you to do. Anything else on that?
No.
This
no, it's not
on. Go ahead, Jeanette.
Oh, sorry. Okay, this isn't on that specific, but so labor, or later on in Solomon's temple, is like giant, what they call a bath or something? Or
the giant bath, the sea? You're breaking up a little bit.
Yeah,
this far in. So you're talking about the sea, right?
The sea, right.
Yeah, the 12.
Yeah, so was that... Right. So was that only water for purification, or was it water that also helped clean up the mess? Because, I mean, there, it had to have been quite a mess with sacrificing all those animals.
That's true. I never even thought of that. And I think the question, it's kind of hard to hear. The upload speeds are not working really well. The question is that sea. It was huge. It took the place of the labor. It's called the sea. It was a huge basin of water that was set up on 12 oxen facing all direction, if I remember all of that right. And so was the water just used for purification, or was it always also used for cleaning? I believe it would have had to have been used for both. It was specifically for purification, but there would have been a lot of cleanup that would have had to have been done. And there aren't any specific instructions given on that. So some of that was left to the wisdom of the priests who were given the authority to do so. Just like in the modern church, we're given the authority to set the times of the service and that sort of thing, and the details of how to open the doors and those things. But the details of worship were spelled out. So also there were a lot of details that was left, that would have been necessary, that was left to the wisdom given by the Spirit. We know that for instance, in David's time, he organized the Levites like they had never been organized before to do that immense service. So there was the music, the gatekeeping, the treasury, all of the things that were done. So I would imagine that water was multi-purpose, used for all sorts of things. But I'm just guessing. I don't know for sure. That would have been a whole bunch of water. And where'd they get it in the wilderness? Mm-hmm. That would have had to have been the miraculous provision of God. Anything else on that? Margaret. Unmute. Okay, now I hear you.
Even though you're my papa, is that because you're my papa, but you're a really good pastor, and I love this tonight.
Well, I'm glad. Thank you, Maggie. You're awesome. You guys are great. I always enjoy doing this.
I enjoy when you do it.
Hugo, I see your hand over there.
Oh, I was going to say bye-bye.
Oh, okay. Bye-bye. It's really nice seeing you guys.
Because my Alfo is cutting in and out.
Cutting in and out. Okay. I'll have the recording put up on Facebook tomorrow if you want to go back and listen to the recording. And that'll be a lot.
Okay. Great. Thank you.
Thank you. No, bye-bye.
Thank you.
Thank you. Bye-bye, guys. This has been a rough. I hope everybody could hear me okay. I noticed a bunch of people were fading in and out.
You're good.
Okay, yeah. Good. Yeah.
You did perfectly. It was excellent. Thank you. Very good.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I'll have all the recording posted in a little bit.
Okay.
Bye, James and Jeanette. Nice to see you guys. You. Bye, everybody.
Bye, Brenda. Bye, Mark.
Bye,
Susan.
Bye, everyone.
Bye, Mike.
Bye, Tim and Adele.
Bye. So long.
Bye-bye.